Okay, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back, and thank you for your prayers. God heard every prayer. I sensed it as we were there, you know, and this was really a special convention for us. And the theme was love the excellent way. So thank you for praying. And everybody sends you their love from there. And you are a part of this, what you saw on the stage, right? You are a part of that work. For those of us who get to go there, we are a part of it. And for those who have traveled abroad and, you know, visited a Greater Grace Church, we are all a part of it, right? The clothing may differ, the look may differ, the food may differ, but it's the same God that we worship. Isn't that beautiful? So let's turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. To 40. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And let's turn to John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. We want to praise you. We thank you for your love, your faithfulness to us. And speak to us now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to speak on the subject of the love of God. And, you know, this is a popular subject. And, you know, what is the love of God? When we think about the love of God, firstly, the love of God is a fact. It is not a feeling. You know, when we think about the subject of love, we think of feelings. Like the world says, we fall in love and we fall out of love, you know. Imagine if God fell in love with us today and tomorrow he fell out of love with us, right? So, you know, when you come to the Bible, the love of God is not a feeling. It is a fact. It is based on something. It is based upon an event which happened on the cross. When Jesus died and he said, "It is finished," he paid for our sins once and for all. And that's where he expressed his love. And that's where he revealed his love to us. And it is a fact in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." It is a fact, right? It is a fact. And the secondly, we see that the love of God is unconditional. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is using the argument, if somebody is an innocent person, you know, somebody will scarcely die for him. But if somebody is a good person, somebody may even dare to die for him. But God demonstrated his love for us, but that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Isn't that? That means there was nothing in me to motivate God. It was everything in God which motivated him. Are you understanding? So the love of God is unconditional. We were weak, we were sinners, we were ungodly, and we were enemies, it says. And Jesus died for us. The third thing we see is, in Romans 8, 35 to 39, we can be secure in the love of God. It lists a whole, a list of things. What can separate us from the love of God? Shall height, shall things present, shall things to come, you know, shall tribulations, trial, famine, danger, peril, sword, what can separate us? And the conclusion is, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that, and that's a security in the love of God. That means nothing can separate us from the love of God. Fourthly, we see that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. In Romans 5:5, each one of us, when we believed in the Lord, we were given the precious Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts. Right? We have experienced the love of God in our hearts. And we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, we see that the love of God is eternal. John 13:1, having loved them, he loved them to the end. Right? You can take that as the end of his earthly life, but in the resurrection, in his glorified appearance, he showed up. He loved them to the end. Because 1 John 4:8, God is love. Now, you know, a beautiful thing I saw last night and early morning is, which I've never seen before, is this Matthew chapter 22. What is the love? Like, there is a concept of love in the Old Testament, and there is a concept of love in the New Testament, right? So the lawyer comes, and what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's also there in Romans 13, 8 to 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another, right? But this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. It is all summed up. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. But what is the difference? There is a difference between the love in the Old Testament and love in the New Testament. You know what is the difference? In the Old Testament, it was positive. Don't do wrong, NASB says in Romans 13. Don't do wrong to your neighbor, correct? Don't hurt, don't kill, don't steal, don't lie, no perjury, don't do wrong. And that's it. But in the New Testament, it goes beyond that. And Jesus uses a phrase, and it all hangs on that phrase, that you would love one another as I have loved you. There's a difference. There is a difference. Because that as I have loved you takes love beyond the law, beyond the Old Testament. And how is it? How has God loved us? The Bible says, right? Like, were we neutral and God said, okay, I love you? No. The Bible says we were sinners. We were his enemies. We did something wrong to him. We violated his justice. Correct? And in that sense, he loved us. And how did he love us? By laying his life down for us. Amen? He laid down his life for us. John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is talking about himself. He laid down his life for us. And this is what it means that in the New Testament, when Jesus is saying, love one another as I have loved you, it goes beyond the positive. It goes to the negative. What does that mean? It means God is telling us, if somebody has hurt you, if somebody has done wrong to you, right? I want you to love that person. Now, this doesn't seem logical. This doesn't seem just, right? But what is the phrase? As I have loved you. That's also repeated in John 15:12, right? As I have loved you. And we see here, and so we see two things. Pastor Luigi brought this, that the church is told to love one another in John chapter 13, 34, 35, and in Matthew 28, to go and win the lost. So what is this love? You know, sometimes we say, yes, I am a believer, I love the Lord, but I'm going to keep my faith to myself. I'm going to be good to my neighbor. I'm not going to be wrong to my neighbor. But what is this love? This love goes beyond. I'm not going to do wrong to my neighbor, but actually I'm going to go beyond. I'm going to offend my neighbor. What is it? I'm going to offend my neighbor. I'm going to say that you are a sinner and I'm a sinner and you need Christ. And I'm going to put my relationship on the line so that they can receive what? Eternal life. This is the love which God is talking about in the New Testament. Are we understanding? Right? So the church is the place where we love one another as how? As what? As Christ loved us in the family, the husband, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as what? Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? By dying on the cross and purchasing the church with his own blood. So is this possible today? The question is this possible? This kind of love. It is possible. If we go back in our minds to the historical cross where Jesus died for us, he didn't ask our permission to love us. He didn't say, can I die for you? No. He did it even before we were born. We were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. And in this way, and if we understand this message, you know, the love and the life in the church can go to another level. Where there is a love in the body, where we go out on evangelism, right? And missions is God calling us to give up our lives and to share the gospel so that others also can become a part of his family. So in closing today, there are three things. There is a love one another as I have loved you. It cannot happen unless I am receiving from the Lord, unless I am experientially in fellowship with God, unless I am understanding how much he loves me. The second thing which happens in John 13, 15 is when you come into the church, irrespective of what condition you are in, the fellowship of the body will clean you up. Do this to one another as I have done as an example. It is talking about physical washing of feet, but in an application, our fellowship cleanses our souls. And the third thing is Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another even as God in Christ has forgiven you, right? Because he has forgiven me and the quantum is so much, we can forgive what? One another. So in closing, this is God's love. This is God's love. It is going beyond. It is the excellent way, right? Love does not seek its own. 1 Corinthians 13:5. It is the excellent way. Amen? Amen.
Be good if the rapture happened on a Sunday morning service, wouldn't it? Be fun. How many of you think about the fact that one day we will be caught up with him in the air? How many of you are thinking? When they practice, what is that? They jump out of the aircraft. Some practicing because they don't want to go up, they want to stay afloat. Huh? But that'll be an amazing thing. In a moment of time, we will be caught up together in the air. Isn't that amazing? Some exciting things are happening in the body of Christ. You know that when I am not there and come back, I hear amazing. Emmanuel, by the way, is Emmy's here? Thank you for standing in the gap in Chennai. They had revival when he was there, sir. Pastor Sam is saying, I don't know what Emmy did here, but they were excited, so thank you. Pastor Doug in Vietnam needs team members. I said, we have a lot of people here that create a lot of problems in the church. So we can supply you. So pray, if you want to be on a team for 3 months, 6 months by faith, Pastor Doug is there. He needs team members. He needs. We have about 20 men here that can get up and preach easily in this ministry. You know how many disciples we have here in the body? When I go to Baltimore, they ask me, who's taking care of the church? I said, everybody. You know, it's a blessing. And I like the way Dr. Sinu said this to me. He said, Pastor, when you are absent, there are more people coming to church than when you preach. But I couldn't say much to him because he had his instrument in my mouth on his chair. So. They put the pastor under the ban by getting that clock there. We will enlarge this premise, but we will start it today. God is not Father by virtue of the fact that he created us. God is Father by virtue of the fact that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fatherhood of God is very constitutional to His nature. Now, when a couple gets married and then they have children, then that man becomes the dad, correct? He becomes the father. He becomes a father by virtue of the fact that there is a child that is brought into the world. So, this is a subject that is under attack a lot, and I do understand it, and we have to be very careful when we speak about this. We are not talking about the fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. We're not talking about that. Okay? Every person born into this world, whether saved or unsaved, has God as their father, whether they know it or not, or whether they like it or not. When God created Lucifer and the angels, they were witnesses of creation in Job 38 verse 7. They witnessed to creation. It says the morning stars, the sons of God, sang together, correct? They sang together as they saw creation put into being by God. The angels being created much before the physical universe was created. So the morning stars sang for joy. In Job chapter 1 and 2, the sons of God appeared before the throne of God. And that is when Satan also came alongside, and he came there. Because he was looking for a case study. What was he looking for? A case study to see who could basically curse God to his face. And God recommended Job to him. So the angels in the Old Testament were called sons of God. Now this is it. When Lucifer sinned in heaven and he was cast down to the lower atmosphere of the atmosphere of the earth. There are the five falls of Satan. When he was cast down, he forfeited in some measure that sonship which he had with God, not in the sense of sonship in that sense that we have, but he lost something that he possessed as a result of his decision to go against God. Now, pride, self-exaltation, presumption, accusation, and rebellion were part and parcel of his philosophy, which the Bible calls in Ezekiel 28:15. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, iniquity, the mystery of iniquity. Iniquity was found in him. The Bible calls it a mystery because we do not know how it originated in someone, a being called Lucifer, that was perfect in the eyes of God. Therefore, something must have happened inside of him that caused him to make those calculations and deductions so as to exalt him over the sovereignty of who God was. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14 speak about the five I wills, and Ezekiel 28, 15 onwards speak about his creation. So he was a created being, but he was just not a created being. He also shared in a relationship that was unique. Now this is the thing. Being created as a cherub, C-H-E-R-U-B, cherub, he was responsible in the administration of God's government to make sure that nothing unholy could ever enter into God's presence. Now, it is not that God needed bodyguards or something, but it was just by virtue of appointment. Why was it by virtue of appointment? to see whether he would be able to submit to the position that he would be given. Remember, even though he was given regal rights as an angel to rule over the other angels in an administrative sense, he also was placed in a position that would make him accountable to the one that placed him. He transgressed that place. He transgressed the boundaries beyond which he was appointed. And he decided that he is going to enter into that realm that was forbidden by the creature to enter into. And therefore he made a decision through his volition. And he decided during in his contemplation that he one day can become like God. He can overthrow God or he can displace God. And therefore he was cast down. And in one sense he forfeited that right that he had with God. You understand that? Now, the Bible does not mention any plan of salvation for angels. The Bible, because angels are not a race, they don't procreate like the human race procreate, they are a host. Therefore, they were created individually and very specifically, and the consequences of their choices was made very clear to them before they made that decision. And just as Adam was tested on the earth through Satan, there was a moral probationary test that was there in heaven, and the angels were subject to the test, and they decided, one third of them, to side with Lucifer, and they rebelled against God. And from that day onwards, in Matthew 25:41, they are called Satan and his angels. In 1 Timothy 5:21, you have God and his elect angels. So now there is a conflict in the universe, and the conflict in the universe is between God and Satan. Not that God needs a conflict, but there's a conflict. There is a kingdom that was born that day, and it was the kingdom of darkness. It was a system of Satan's government called evil, and that government of evil will be in direct conflict with that throne of God till the time he is banished forever in the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20 verse 10. This is it. Therefore, Lucifer, that became the devil and became Satan, stood in a relationship with God that was based on pure justice and holiness and righteousness. Are you awake? Yes or no? This is important. He did not at any point of time relate to God based upon the attribute of love. Therefore, having known that he is completely and totally set aside as a result of the righteousness of God, him violating that righteousness because he was a guardian of it, because he was guarding the courts of God, does not have a frame of reference other than being dealt with purely by God based on strict justice. You understand that? Now, when you hear something about someone that is a very strict person and you get into trouble with that person, your frame of reference about that person will be what another person told you about that individual. So you will think, when you approach that individual, oh my goodness, I'm going to get it now, because here's a kid, goes into the principal's office. In our days, the principal didn't have a talwar, he had a cane. You come there, he look at you, put your hand out, 2-3 shots in your hand, go back. You go home and tell your parents, the principal hit me. My parents will say, they should have given you some more. Discipline, absolutely necessary to deal with the fat in us, to burn the fat. Very necessary. So Lucifer has the concept, and this is it. He is standing in relationship to God based on strict justice. That's all he knows. So when God created man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, Lucifer thought it a great opportunity to mess up with God's plan. Having a relationship with God based on pure justice, he in his mind contemplates that if he gets man to disobey God, then God will deal with man purely on the basis of justice, just as he dealt with him in heaven. Are you understanding this? So he comes through Eden, and in the Eden disguises himself, comes through a serpent, and through the serpent wonderfully beguiles Eve and causes man to basically partake of that tree which God had forbidden them to partake of. The prohibition was necessary, number one, to protect man from the enemy. Number two, the prohibition was to remind man that he was still under authority, even though he was in authority. Is that clear? Yes or no? But Lucifer wanted to major on the prohibition from the viewpoint of a limitation. That it is a limitation that is imposed, the prohibition is a limitation that is imposed upon you. God does not want you to enlarge your borders. He does not want you to be expansive in your relationship with Him. He has limited you, and as a result of that, you know, if you were to partake of that which He has forbidden, you would go beyond what He has basically said. You will even become like Him. So man jumped to it. Now what happened when man partook of that? In 338 of the book of Luke, Adam was the son of God. Adam forfeited his sonship. You understand? He forfeited his sonship. He is still created in the image of God. James chapter 3, verse 9, it says 1:26 and 27 of the book of Genesis. He was still created, he is still in the image of, but he lost his moral likeness with God. He is in the place where there was forfeiture of sonship. He kind of traded in. The title deed from him went to Lucifer. Lucifer got the title deed from Adam. He now is someone that can reign over the earth, reign over man through his fallen nature. But Jesus Christ, through the cross of Calvary, overthrew the government of Satan in Colossians 2:14 and 15 and took back the title deed from Satan and is now in heaven. Revelation 5 reveals that he has the title deed with him. And when he comes back in the second advent, he is going to make his claim that no one can basically take it away from him when he comes back the second time. But this is it. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, Lucifer rejoiced in the fact that now man is going to be dealt with by God purely on the basis of strict justice. And even though there were consequences as a result of his disobedience by casting him out of the garden, there was something that God did that Lucifer never anticipated. And God clothed man with the coats of skin. In Genesis 3:21, implying that an animal needed to be killed, blood needed to be shed, substitute had to die in another man's place, so that man would now be reinstated in some way into a position that the loss of sonship or the forfeiture of sonship as a result of sin could possibly be brought back to man through redemption. Are you awake? I don't know. This is boring. Come on. Forfeiture of sonship, the inheritance is gone as a result of one act of the volition. It passed out from Adam's hand and went right into what? The hand of the devil. Now he controls the cosmic system. God is still the king of the earth. He is God who created the earth. But the system now is in the hands of the evil one. 1 John 5:19, the whole age lies in the hands of the evil, but it touches us not. So think about this. In his pride, his pride was rooted in his deception. If I'm deceived as a person and I'm proud about the fact that I am right, I'm in trouble, no? That is why these sacred secrets, which are called mysteries, were hidden in God. One such sacred secret, which is a mystery, which was hidden in God, is the formation of the church. In Ephesians chapter 3:1-11. What is it? that one day, 6,000 years later on, after Adam sinned, in this dispensation of grace, that you and I will become believers in Christ through his death, burial, resurrection, through his atonement on the cross, his shed blood, and we would be placed in a unique mystical entity called the body of Christ. That's a mystery. It was a sacred secret that was hidden in God, which was not made known at any point of time in human history, but it was made known to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit, Paul saying, for this I was called a minister and a preacher, to bring unto the Gentiles, to reveal to them the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now I want you to understand this. So, in one sense, Adam was God's firstborn by virtue of creating him out of the dust of the earth. He sinned. God, therefore, now has to have a plan of redemption. Now, remember this. God does not need blood. But sin needs atonement. Let me say it again. People say, I've heard people say, why does the God of the Bible need blood? No, God doesn't need blood. In fact, God gave blood through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is not God that needs blood. It is sin that needs atonement. Leviticus 17, verse 11. You understand that? The soul that sinned shall die. It is through the blood of that soul in Leviticus chapter 17, that atonement is made. God does not require blood just for the sake of it. Sin requires atonement, and that is why the sacrifice has to be a blood sacrifice. It is because of the soul the atonement is made, because the soul has sinned before God. So sin requires atonement, and the atonement can only be made through a sacrifice, through a substitute, that if someone died in the place of the other, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So more than God requiring blood, sin requires atonement, and in the process of God giving his Son for us through the atonement, blood was shed that satisfied God as a result of God's perfect justice being satisfied on Calvary for your sake and my sake. Now this is the thing. The devil therefore miscalculated his plan. There was a miscalculation in his plan. Whenever someone functions in pride and self-exaltation and presumption, and when they do that, there is always something that they have not taken into account in terms of their calculation. When they came down and they accused the woman that was seemingly caught in adultery, and they said Jesus, and they wanted to take Jesus by surprise and craftily, they wanted to take him by his words. They said, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery, and according to the Levitical law, it says she should be stoned to death. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus pondered for a moment, because he stooped twice down to write something, and he said, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. If there was a silence at any point of time that was absolutely thick in that sense, it was at that particular point of time. The only things that you could hear falling down was the thud of the pebbles. Like the droplet of the water, it says. Imagine that. The entire revelation of God's word is to bring back those that have forfeited their sonship towards God, to bring them and reinstate them back into that place of sonship. Are you excited about it? The sin of man did not change the constitutional nature of God. He still is the Father. Now as a Father, he has to put himself in a place where he has to buy back, and redemption buys things back, so as to qualify us to be put in a place into that relationship where he can share with us the inheritance that we seem to have forfeited as a result of our sin. Man cannot do this. Man cannot devise a plan wherein which he can get back the inheritance. He can make knuckly stamp paper duty. He can go and give something under the table. He can do all that he wants, but he can never ever reverse what has taken place at the fall unless God does something unique through redemption. So God chose Israel as his firstborn in 422 of the book of Exodus. And what did Israel do? They also made a decision to what? They were supposed to be a light to the nations. When Jesus Christ came, they were supposed to accept him as the Messiah, but they didn't. They put him on a cross and they crucified him. So you have Israel as a nation called into being by God, his firstborn in Exodus chapter 4:22, chapter 31, verse 9 of the book of Jeremiah. Ephraim is my firstborn, typifying the northern part of the kingdom. And what happened? They were set aside temporarily because now they could be used to bring the Messiah into the world, but they rejected him. So now Jesus Christ, the firstborn of God, the firstborn of creation, the firstborn of out of the dead, is the one that the Father will look to basically get us to be qualified in him. And Jesus Christ is giving many parabolic examples in the gospel to communicate that a Jew by nature, even though he's a Jew by nature, is a Jew just by nature. And a Jew is one not outwardly by circumcision, but is inwardly by the circumcision of the heart, that is by faith. And so they made a distinction. And even though there was a separation of life into which a Jew was called, they made a distinction. And the Pharisaical community and the religious community ostracized people, because they were sinners and publicans and tax gatherers and whoremongers and ostracized people. Which people? People to whom Christ came and gathered themselves to him. They were gathered around him in 15, 1 and 2 of the book of Luke. And it is in their home sometimes he went in and he spoke and he dined and he spoke the word. And they were attracted to that life. Why? He was revealing to them what the fatherhood of God was all about. Something that they had forfeited. Something that man had forfeited through sin. And also the nation of Israel had lost perspective of that fact. Now in closing, in a few moments, that's why John 8 becomes a fantastic chapter. And I would advise you to read it. In that chapter, the word father is mentioned in unique ways. When Jesus Christ is addressing the religious community, he's basically saying this. They were boasting of Abraham being our father. And I said, if Abraham was your father, you would do the deeds of your father Abraham. That means what? You would live your life in likeness according to Abraham, who was a friend of God, who was the father of our faith, but they were not living like that. So therefore, even though they were born of his seed in the physical sense, they were not basically living like him in the spiritual sense of the word. If you read it very closely, you can see later that Jesus does say that Abraham is your father, but in what sense he is the father? He is the father in the sense that he is the progenitor of the race. But they can never ever claim anything from Abraham in terms of their personal walk of faith. So Jesus has to shift now and say, actually, you are of your father, the devil. If you are claiming to be Abraham's offspring, then you would basically do the deeds of Abraham, which you do not do. Therefore, I must recommend you and tell you that as a result of your sin, which you say, you do not know what it is. They were convicting Jesus of sin. Jesus, which of you convict me of sin? They did not know that they were now under a new federal head, and that federal head was number one in Adam, therefore we all sin. Number two, they were under the federal headship of Satan because they were governed by him. So Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and the deeds of your father you will do also. Then they say, no, we have one father, but... When Jesus spoke about Abraham, deeds, they set aside Abraham. Now they are claiming God as their father. Well, if you claim God as your father, then you will recognize that Jesus is the Son. It's as simple as that. If you claim God as your father, then you will recognize Jesus as the Son. It is because you don't understand the fatherhood of God. It is you don't understand who the Son is. For if you know who the Son is, you'll know who the Father is. And if you know who the Father is, you'll know that the Father sent his Son into the world. So what happened? Jesus Christ in Luke 15 is giving an illustration. What is the illustration? The third part of the parable, the prodigal. What happens with the prodigal? Now in Matthew 15, 1 and 2, he's addressing two groups of people. He's addressing the Pharisees and he's addressing the publicans and the tax gatherers. Those two groups of people have to do with the two sons. One is the religious son, the morally religious son, and the other one is the extravagant 21st century hero. With Ray-Bans and punk cut, and he's got his, you know, millennial kind of stuff on him, whatever that means. There was an interesting thing happening in Baltimore with the old-fashioned school and the young guys. But he was, you know, this is the key. The prodigal went out of his father's house and he said, I want you to give me what is mine. Key in the message before I close. I want you to give me, Father, what is? He took what is his and he went. He made millions out of what he took. He realized very soon, dry days are coming. October 2nd, Gandhi Jayanti. Dry days, they're coming. He found himself in want. He was miserable. Finally, he came to his senses. When he came to his senses in that big pen that he was feeding the swine, he got a rhema of how amazing the Father's house is compared to the stuff that he is right here. But you know what? He was unable to think from the viewpoint of sonship, even though he recognized his father. It was not in him to think of sonship, but it was in him to think of the... Therefore, according to his logical understanding of his condition, he could only say, when I go back, I am only going to go back as a servant. Correct? Yes or no? Think about it. If our kids, they do something wrong, they go out, and they don't have an understanding of parenthood, of us. When they're out there and something happens in the process of their sanctification or in life, and they think, oh my God, when I go back, I'm going to tell them, you know what? I'll sweep and swab the house. I'll do this, I'll do that. I'll clean bartan, I'll do this, I'll do that. You know, they're thinking, you know why? Because guilt is operating inside. Condemnation is operating. Shame is operating. God wants to deal with these things. He wants us to be delivered from shame. Guilt is good because guilt tells me that I am not in a right relationship with God. So if it's sin is confessed, then the guilt is gone because the sin is confessed. And guilt should never be in us because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from not some sin, all sin. And so the son comes back home and he's thinking, when I get to my father, he's rehearsing it in his mind as he's coming. I will say, do make me as one of your servants, this, that, blah, blah, blah. And I will say, I've sinned against heaven in your... All that the father had to hear was, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. Then he put one nozzle on his mouth. And then, that's it. It's over. The father clothed him, gave him a ring, gave him a coat, and gave him shoes. The father didn't say, okay, nalayak. I want everyone to stand here now and testify now in front of all of them. You will never do this again. Say 10 times. Now I understand, you know, this is the key. The chastisement need not happen in the home because it happened in the far country. The blessings of repentance had to come in the home because the chastisement took place in the far country. When the son came back home, now the son was lost, okay? It is my conviction. You can have applications in the, because if a person is saved, he cannot be lost again, correct? He was dead. Now he's alive. When the son came back, he came back to an inheritance that he could never again lose. He came back to an inheritance he could never again again lose, even though he would go out again. Because that inheritance was the result of him being made to qualify as a result of the sonship of Christ, through whose sonship we have been adopted into the beloved of God's family. I said this at a grace hour, and I'll say it again. I said, when the son took his share, he took what was his. He did not exhaust the father as he did it. It is not out of, it is according to. I have a wallet here. I have a few notes in it. And I have some cards which are not worth much. If I would meet a beggar on the street or somebody else and they would say, you know, I need some food, I would have to take this wallet out and maybe give them some money. They can have some food. But the beggar says to me, according to the Bible, you should not give me out of, you should give me according to. You know what that means? I would have to get my attorney, sit down, put all the things that I possibly have in terms of my assets, and then give him accordingly to what I possess. The son took out of, he could never take according to, because according to is unlimited. When you and I live out of, forgiveness is 50-50, 60-40, 90-10, 80-20. You scratch your back, I scratch my back. We live in a merit system. I'll only give you 3 chances. Anything beyond this you do, it's over. You did it now, cannot do it again. So Peter asked Jesus, how many times must I forgive my enemy? Jesus said, he had taught them in Luke 17, 3 times. So Peter said, I'll say 7. And Christ said, 70 times? 7. You know why? Because grace is not something that we have because of it being merited. Grace is something that we have been given because of Christ. Christ opened up the barn house of heaven for us in this dispensation of grace. Therefore, when someone comes into the body of Christ as a believer, he gets saved and he comes into the body of Christ for the first time, he walks through that door, what do you think is told to him? What's your name? Brian. Where are you from? Here. Yeah. How old are you? Married? No. House? We don't question people when they come to church about their whole family tree. We question them because of the dollar tree. You don't have money, you have to go to the stores in the States because everything costs $1. And people say, thank you so much, it must be expensive. Very expensive. You see, we are not living meagerly as believers because we have an eternal source in heaven. We should not condemn ourselves when we live miserly on the earth. It should only reveal that we are not going through a spring that can never run out. So Jesus said, if you are thirsty, if you knew this gift of who it is that is talking to you, woman at the well, in John chapter 4, 10 to 14, you would have asked for what? Not Aquafina. You would not ask for Bisleri. You would ask for living waters. And when you receive it, it will be in you a well. So if that well is flowing in a person, others will want to drink from it, no? Now you say, but Pastor, that means I can be a carpet, everyone can walk over me. No, nobody can walk over you. Why? Because you are seated above. If you are seated above, how they will walk over you? So the church becomes a wellspring of life. One believer with another believer, think of it together. So I come to church on Sunday morning and I'm bored to death because I become familiar with Sunday service. I have some problem with the preacher, the message, another brother in the church, some situation, and I don't come to church. I have my arrogance, my pride, calm, everything, and I'll just show them that I won't come to church. When they miss me, then they'll know who I am, right? No, marriage is having a problem. You don't sit at home and basically try to, you know, do all that. You come to church by faith as a woman, as a man. You come. Let that person mourn in their misery unless they are sick. You come because as you come, you will receive something and that source will connect you. It will give you a provision for the problem that you have. You leave the geographical will of God because you think you'll never get married as a person. And God has 10 people on your case wanting to propose to you, but you don't know it yet. Instead of getting to depression that you can't find one, you will basically be absolutely troubled. There are 10 people. When Israel goes through the fires in the tribulation, 7 women will want to be the wives of one man. See, let's not get too preoccupied with the forfeiture. Let's get occupied with our inheritance. Our inheritance can never be taken away from us. It is abundant in supply to an inheritance incorruptible, reserved in heaven for us. It is there for us. That's why you can come to the throne of grace and you can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. God did not only save us to forgive us of our sins. God saved us to enter into the depths of that fellowship that the Son enjoys with the Father, of which the Spirit is the bond of that love. Yes, sin separates me from God, but Jesus came so that he would, what? Deliver me from my sin and separate me unto his Son, unto the Father. Therefore, it is the prerogative of God that in restoring us back into sonship through adoption, that we now share in him what man actually shared in his original state, but at that point of time did not know that he would forfeit it as a result of the temptation that came. So the angel stood in relationship to God based on absolute strict justice. Man stands relationship to God on the basis of strict justice, but now expressed through love. Because that love satisfied that justice on the cross of Calvary. The Bible uses a word, it's called epaikis. Where is it? Philippians 4:1, 2 Corinthians 10:1. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is here. So you are here. Let your epaikis be made known to all men. So this person deserves to be judged for what they did. Okay, let your epaikis be made known to all men. What is that? If there is in the spirit of justice, if there is in the spirit of justice a sense wherein which the person that is a victim or guilty can so be absolved without compromising with the nature and character of God, then it would be within the right of God to make sure that that person is not dealt with in a punitive manner, because justice would never be violating the nature of God's righteousness. Why? Because Jesus stood in the gap and took the blow. And so the spirit of justice that is perfectly right in judging the person judges Jesus. And that forbearing spirit, that spirit of epaiki, is where within the framework of justice. So if a judge is here and he recognizes the person is guilty and according to the law he should condemn, but if he understands there is a provision within the law that could perfectly set that person free without the expense of violating the law, then he must operate in that respect. And within the whole framework of the government of God, saw within himself the opportunity to send his own son in his place, in man's sinful place, and take the sin upon man. So therefore, having condemned his son in my place, the victim stands completely absolved, not from the viewpoint of justice only, but from the viewpoint of being forever a partaker of his eternal inheritance. And as a result of that, the body is absolutely transformed into a living organism, and we are called the body of Christ connected to the head, and we tick. We what? Dal, sabji, roti, all these simple things in the house, we tick. We are like, wow, what a meal. And people say, what? Why? The Lord is sitting at the table with us having the meal. and we get excited. People say, you go to church on Monday, Sunday? Where are you going? Church. Monday? Where are you going? Tuesday? Church? Which church are you going to? You go to the market on Monday? Sunday? You go to the restroom on Monday, Tuesday? We're not doing this because someone is legislating to us. Come to Bible. No, we are doing this because we have made a decision to receive our inheritance. God is presiding over the body on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or a Sunday night. And when you are in your home, in the privacy of your own family, marriage, devotion, whatever, God is presiding over it, and he's presiding over it. He's connecting you to a source that is eternal in nature. That is why the devil hates us. The devil hates us because he was dealt with purely on the basis of justice. We have been dealt with purely on the basis of love. And therefore, he is his primary object as the devil is to rob, kill, steal, and destroy. The primary motive of the Son was to come and give us life and give it to us more abundantly. I am not my past. I am not my sin. I am not my transition. I am not my circumstances. I am not my testing. Even though all those things could be true of me, I am who I am in Christ. So the younger, older brother comes. What's going on? What's going on? That party room was never used before. Why is it reunion? Your brother's come back. Finished. All hell breaks loose. What did the father say? You know these words. It is necessary to celebrate. It is mandatory to celebrate. Imagine when one soul gets saved, angel starts dancing like Pastor, what, Jabuni? I'm not into denomination, but say like you're a Pentecostal, you're a Baptist, and the person that got saved, like, you know, like the guardian angel is a Pentecostal angel. I think like that. And the Baptistic angel is telling the Pentecostal angel, behave yourself. And like, you know, so the person can't raise his hand. And the guy is like, angel is flying all over the place because now he has to minister to one heir of salvation in Hebrews 1:4. The Baptistic angel is like, the Baptistic angel is actually saying, I want to dance like him, but I have two duck feet. You see, when the Africans dance, Pastor Shibeli can't do much. Because different feet, happy feet. Can't sing, but can do the tapping, huh? Think about it, you know. Listen, let's not limit God because of our finite understanding. Let's, as the book of Isaiah says, God told Israel, enlarge your tents. Don't say one room kitchen, one room bedroom. I can't entertain missionaries when they come to stay for one day. I'll tell you what, that would be a time where the glory of God would come into your house in such a way that your kids would never forget ever that moment of having missionaries in your house when they come. When the team came in 89, when Dr. Stevens came, and I'm closing finally, I had about 23, 24 people in my house. One room, one living room, one bedroom, one kitchen, one toilet. Seven pastors in the living room. I was wondering, what's going on here? But I'll tell you, we didn't sleep for days because we're just getting people from the train station, airports, where the conference in 1989, it was unbelievable. It was like Pentecost. You're just like, you know, what's going on? And you didn't care. Before they came, you know, you were concerned about what the wall was like and, you know, don't touch this. When you have 22, 3 people and one guy is leaning with a shoe like that, and, you know, you're like, by the time you go in, like, tell the boy, yeah, keep your shoe down, the other guy put his, you know. So what do? You know, you just have a blast. Because this is life. Keep the church clean. Santosh, there's a cobweb right there. Santosh is like his whole life is looking at one cobweb in the church. Imagine if his cleaning is all about cobwebs, he'll never enjoy the church. Let's not spend too much of time on things that don't matter. We have a mission. Our inheritance is unique. There are people out there that don't have much. And let's go out and let's share what we can never lose and can never be exhausted with them. Amen? So Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the mystery of you dwelling in us and in the church. If you are here and you've never believed in Christ as your Savior, say, Jesus, save me, forgive me of my sin. Give me a gift of eternal life. Your blood has been shed for the forgiveness of sins. You died, you were buried, you rose again. I want this gift of eternal life. I want heaven as my home. If you say this in your heart, you mean it. I want to become a believer in Christ. My good works won't save me. Going to church, temple, mosque, gurudwara will not save you. Only the blood of Christ will save you. His death, burial, and resurrection. Say, Jesus, save me. If you are here and you say that prayer in your heart, Jesus, save me. You are a believer in Christ. Your name is written in His book called the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven today. What an amazing promise that is. Forever you will be in the presence of God. Amen? Amen. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for being our Father and a great God. Our Abba, in Romans 8, 14, 15, you've given us the spirit of adoption. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.